All right, so for tonight, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we left off right at the beginning of, we just covered the first portion of verse 14 in our previous study, so we'll finish verse 14, we'll do 15 and 16 as well, and then we'll save for next Thursday, Lord willing, verses 17 through 20. So let me just read these three verses, starting in verse 14. Paul writes to the church there, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." All right, so only three verses, but a challenging section, and one that many segments of the Christian church through the last 2,000 years of church history has misunderstood and misapplied. Thankfully, not everyone, but far too many, even as you'll see in a few minutes, some of the bigger names in church history have misunderstood and misapplied this passage. But it's not limited just to the church. There's many in the society at large who have misunderstood it and made use of this for their own evil purposes. Essentially, what is going on here is Paul is addressing a problem with who he identifies as the Jews. You'll see that at the end of verse 14. "For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And then he goes on to describe in verse 15 some additional information about what is this problem that's going on with the Jews. The problem being in verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus, they killed the prophets, they drove us, that being the apostles, out. And that's, well, as we'll see, it's out of the city of Jerusalem. And they displease God and oppose all mankind. So those are some exceptionally serious charges. It's a very serious passage. But it's very important to understand exactly what Paul is talking about and who he is applying what he's saying to, and to rightly understand it in context so that we don't misuse it or misapply it, as I've mentioned, has commonly been done. So let me just give you some examples of how this passage has been misunderstood and misapplied. Adolf Hitler is probably the most famous example. Not that he leaned only and exclusively on this passage, of course, but it was a misunderstanding and mishandling of this passage that was the basis of what led to him coming up with what he described as the final solution for the Jewish problem, which was essentially an effort to mass murder all of the Jewish population that he could. Obviously, a wicked man, a wicked intention, a wicked conclusion, and wicked efforts. And of course, he, he was judged for the Lord in the context of his own history as a result. More modern times, how many of you have heard the name or are familiar with Louis Farrakhan? All right, so he's a preacher in the Nation of Islam. It's a radical black slash Islamic organization that claims to be somewhat Islamic and somewhat Christian. Farrakhan being more on the Christian side of that, or claiming to be Christian, but he has issued, I'm not going to quote some of his statements, but he's issued some horrific statements about the Jewish people being really the source of all evil in the world around us, in the society around us. And that's bad enough that a person like Adolf Hitler or a person like Louis Farrakhan would make those those outlandish and wicked statements, but let me give you some examples from church history itself, and these are really what the best I could describe them as is tragic. They're an example, these things I'm about to read, they're an example of why what we do when we study the Bible is so important. It's because it's not the only source of evil in the world, but one of the sources of evil in the world is a misunderstanding and misapplication of the principles of God's Word, twisting God's Word into shapes that God never intended it to hold, and as a result, people feeling like they are empowered by the authority of God Himself and the purposes of God, and it resulting in them doing evil things. I'm going to give you just four examples from church history. There are many, many, many more than this, because this was an issue that continued through, for the most part, all of church history. But I'm going to take you back all the way to the year 386, and a famous preacher, and a preacher that was not entirely a bad guy. I mean, he did a lot of good, and he preached a lot of good messages, but this man's name was Chrysostom, and he's one of the most famous preachers of early church history. And in the year 386, in the region of Antioch, he preached a series of 8 sermons that would be referred to theologically as a polemic against the Jews, meaning he's basically building a case in these 8 sermons. And of course, we're now 386. We're a minimum of over 300 years past the events of what Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And based upon Chrysostom's misunderstanding of this passage and a few other choice passages, he felt compelled and felt like he was serving the Lord to build a case against the present tense, the actual Jews that were alive in his generation. He likened them in this series of messages. He's talking about the Jewish people as a whole. He likened them to animals. He made wild accusations against them, ranging from them being the source of the problem in society with gluttony, drunkenness, and immorality, infanticide, and even cannibalism, as though, you know, that was somehow part of Jewish culture. And as a result, because Chrysostom was most likely the most influential preacher in his entire generation. It would be like if I said to you, who's the most influential preacher in the time that you've been a Christian on earth? You might pick someone like a John MacArthur. You might pick someone like an R.C. Sproul. In a prior generation, we've talked as a church many times about Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of those being men that I would consider to be heroes of the faith, and certainly people to listen to and learn from and follow their example. The Chrysostom was like that in his own generation. So if you can imagine, he does this series of 8 messages against the Jewish people. It had a wide-ranging impact and influence on the Christian community, not just in his day, but for the succeeding generations that followed. Then I'm fast-forwarding now to the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council. This was a council in the Middle Ages of church history. This council convened, these are church leaders from all over the world, they convened and drew this conclusion. They required the Jewish people who were then under their political control, they required the Jewish people to live in ghettos, meaning they weren't allowed to mix with the general population, and they were required to wear distinctive clothing that would just at first sight identify them as Jewish. And of course, some of that pattern of what was established by this church council in the year 1215 was later taken by Hitler and practiced as he formed his own Jewish ghettos and required them to wear badges identifying them as Jewish. And then that, of course, paved the way for the more evil things that he did following that. Not long after that Fourth Lateran Council, the Crusades were, of course, raging. And as part of the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Church authorized the Crusaders that traveled to what was then, you know, the region of what biblical Israel, that geopolitical area. And along the way, as they encountered Jewish communities, they were given the authority by the Roman Catholic Pope to pillage any Jewish community that they encountered in order to kind of pay the way for their own journey there to the Crusades and their own journey back. So many, many Jewish communities suffered greatly during the Crusade period, even though the Crusades really had nothing directly to do with the Jewish people at all. Nevertheless, they became victims of the circumstance. And then probably the worst one of all of these, and the likely most famous one, the one you may be familiar with, is the bad example in this one case of Martin Luther. And he certainly wasn't a bad example in every way. You know, we still sing one of Luther's songs, and he certainly did serve the Lord in his own generation by refreshing the minds and hearts of God's people in the beginning of what we now identify as the Reformation with the principle of justification by faith. So I'm certainly not arguing that we should completely eject Luther from our perspective. But he did have an issue with the Jewish community, Jewish people. And in the year 1543, this was near the end of his life. So you can't really excuse this and say, well, this was when he was just starting out in ministry and he didn't really understand what he was doing. This was toward the end of his life in ministry after all of the years that he had studied God's word. And misunderstanding this Thessalonians passage and a few others, he wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies. Again, this is 1540s. And in that book, he called for society to set fire to Jewish synagogues, literally burn them down, to destroy the homes of Jewish people in their communities, to confiscate their Talmudic books that they were studying, and to silence their rabbis from teaching by any means necessary to accomplish their silence. So I'm sharing those examples with you, not just to depress you from bad moments in church history, but to kind of set the stage for why this section that we're reading is so important to understand in its right context. Because this section from the pen of the Apostle Paul, who is writing under the Holy Spirit's influence, this section was never meant and never intended to lead to those conclusions. So let me just reread these three verses again, and then let's dig into the passage and see if we can escape the problems that those other men in church history failed to escape as they read it. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." All right, so the first portion, and this portion we just touched on, but I kind of isolated the concept from the context in our last study, and that is in verse 14 he addresses how the church of the Thessalonian believers had become imitators of other churches. And what I did in our last study is I just separated the imitation principle, and I use that as a format to remind us of a very important principle in our own personal sanctification, our own walk with the Lord, how we grow up in the Lord, how we grow in grace. And it's not the only way that the Lord causes us to grow, but it's an essential way. It's one of the main ways that we all grow, and that is identifying others around us in the faith that are worthy of imitation, and then paying close attention to them, identifying those qualities within them that are worthy of our modeling and following their example, and then committing to actually following in their footsteps. Now, what Paul's talking about here, though, is in the context how the Thessalonian churches, not so much intentionally and purposefully, like they didn't sit down, have a church meeting, or the leadership of the church got together and said, you know what, we need to kind of stir up the church here and we need to get better as a church. So let's look around us in the wider Christian community and let's identify churches that are better off than us, better than us, and let's look for things that we can follow their example and model ourselves after. It's just by similarity of circumstance that the Thessalonians became imitators of another group of churches who happened to be in another area of the world altogether. So Thessalonica is in closer to what we would call modern day Greece. And of course, the Judean churches that are mentioned here in verse 14 are in the vicinity of Jerusalem, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, that whole region known as Judea. And so what Paul is really describing is this. The Thessalonian church, these are people that were born again, and by the grace of God and by the efforts of the Apostle Paul and the others with him, were formed into a new community of faith that became identified as a church of the Lord, a church of God. That church suffered early on in its early stages of development, and it suffered persecution for the faith. For the sake of their Christianity, they suffered from the reaction of their countrymen in the city that they lived in. It would be like for us, if the whole population of Northridge heard that we were gathering together as a church and meeting and sharing our faith and proclaiming our faith, and the community surrounding us was stirred up because of that, and they had a desire and an intention to try to squash what we were doing, that would result in what, pardon my voice, that would result in what we call persecution. That happened to the Thessalonians, and it had previously happened to the Judean churches. And as a result, what Paul is doing here is he's calling their attention to a similarity. And he's saying, whether you did it intentionally or not, how you responded to the pressure of persecution that came upon your young lives as a young congregation of believers was a thing that was praiseworthy. And you happen to follow the example of the Judean churches, whether you intended to or not. So let's look at a couple of passages that identify this pressure for us, or this persecution thing that was going on. First, turn with me back to the book of Acts. And we'll look at chapter 8. Prior to chapter 8 in the book of Acts, there were some examples on a smaller scale of the early church, the new Christian community that was saved on the day of Pentecost and forward, experiencing persecution. But chapter 8 was the first outbreak of widespread persecution in church history. So let's read just the beginning of chapter 8. And the Saul here, by the way, is Paul the Apostle, so he certainly was well familiar with this circumstance because he had lived through it from the other side of the equation. At this moment, at the beginning of the chapter, he's one of the persecutors, in fact, leading the charge of persecution. But in verse 8, as in all of chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is brought to trial. And then at the end of chapter 7, executed, the first Christian martyr in church history. And in verse 8, referring to that, and Saul, later Paul the Apostle, approved of his execution. So Saul was there, he was aware of it, and he was approving of the fact that the Jewish community there in the city of Jerusalem had executed Stephen by stoning. And then this next description, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, that circumstance is the beginning of what Paul is later referring to. As they were scattered from the city of Jerusalem, the believers went in the surrounding region of Judea, and they They established new lives there because they were literally forced out of the city of Jerusalem by this persecution. Had they stayed, many of them would have lost their lives in the same way that Stephen had. And then as they established new lives there, they established Christian congregations in each one of these areas in Judea that they settled in, and the persecution eventually followed them to each one of those locations. So all of the early churches in the region of Judea experienced this same kind of persecution, which is here referenced as the beginning day of a wave, what we would call a wave of persecution that Luke identifies here, the writer of Acts, as a great persecution. Now let's turn a little deeper into the book of Acts, now to chapter 17. And now this description references the experience of the Thessalonian church. And we'll read the first few verses of chapter 17. And this is Paul and Silas in their apostolic ministry in that area of the world. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. Now, in our intro to Thessalonians, we looked at this passage, and we saw this was the beginning point of the gospel first being proclaimed in the city of Thessalonica, resulting, of course, in eventually converts coming to know the Lord, being born again, and then Paul forming them into a church. Let me read on. Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. Now, devout Greeks is, we're talking about people that are already living there in the city of Thessalonica, and they are not Jewish in origin, they're Greek in origin, but they're referred to as devout Greeks. These were Greeks that were already inclined in their heart toward believing the message of the Old Testament scriptures, but had never heard the fulfillment of the New Covenant, the New Testament, and had never heard the gospel of Christ. So this is where they hear it for the first time. And not a few of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. And here we're not talking about the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. We're not talking about the Pharisees, for instance, in the city of Jerusalem. We're talking about Jewish leadership that has established their own lives in the city of Thessalonica. And these are the leaders of the synagogue there in Thessalonica. Most all of the major cities in the Roman Empire at this time had a Jewish community within those cities and had a synagogue established. This is why you see in the book of Acts, one of Paul's primary evangelism strategies as he would go into a new city would be to locate the synagogue in that city and first preach the gospel there, because those were the people that were most familiar with the background of the gospel, what we call the Old Testament. And so here it says, we're in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers. These are Christian brothers now, people that have just, I mean, put, if you can for a moment, put yourself in their circumstance. They've just heard the gospel from Paul, and they've just embraced it and come to believe it. They haven't even had time to really get their moorings fully set and established in the faith. And here comes this tremendous wave of persecution upon their lives. So they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and this is a mob of wicked men now, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar." Not that they were, but this is the accusation, the same accusation that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem used against Jesus, which is try to set him at odds with Caesar in the eyes of the Roman authorities. And they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this is what we would call a partial truth or a half truth, but in this case, the half truth is really a wicked lie, because it's intended to create problems and to foster persecution. Caesar is a king, was a king. Jesus was a king and still is a king. The difference, of course, is what? Caesar was a king of the Roman Empire here on earth, and Jesus himself, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, declared that while he was a king, his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It doesn't mean it has nothing to do with this world. It simply means it's not based in this world like Caesar's kingdom was. And therefore, the two kingdoms are not at odds with each other in that way. I mean, ultimately, the kingdom of God will overwhelm every kingdom on earth. But the idea being that the goal of the gospel and the spread of the gospel throughout the world is not a geopolitical intention to take over every country. And so they make this false accusation. In verse 8 then, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I read this section because this is the first outbreak of persecution against the Thessalonians. So now going back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's just, now that we've read the persecution in the Judean churches, and we've read about the persecution in among the First Thessalonian believers, let's reread our verse that we're focused on, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Now, when he says your own countrymen, he's not saying you suffered from the Greeks and the Judean churches suffered from the Jews. You saw in the passage we read in Acts 17 that the persecution against the young church in Thessalonica was stirred up by a Jewish contingent, but they were also Thessalonians. So they were the countrymen of those that had embraced the gospel, but they were set against them because they were committed to Old Covenant law, Old Covenant Judaism, and they saw Christianity as a heretical attempt to overwhelm faithfulness to the Old Covenant. All right, now, with that explanation behind us, let's look at verse 15, where we really get into the heart of this misunderstanding and misapplication of this passage through church history and even in modern times. Now, he ends verse 14 with this two-word phrase that is the focal point of our concern, the Jews, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. This is the basis, and a misunderstanding of this passage and what it's really saying is the basis for those who have tried to characterize all Jewish people from this time that Paul wrote this letter forward throughout all of history, even up to our present time, as the Jews are, as they were commonly called in earlier, darker times of church history, the Jews are Christ killers because of this phrase in verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, the question we have to answer is, who does Paul say killed the Lord Jesus? He literally says, and there's no disputing this if you read it directly from the passage, and it's no different in the original Greek language than it is in our English translation. He literally says, the Jews killed the Lord Jesus, meaning they are personally responsible for the execution, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But does Paul mean by that, and this is the point of misunderstanding, that all Jewish people from that time forward, even up to our present moment and our present time, are still as equally responsible for the actions of the wicked and unrighteous Jewish leadership in Jerusalem that were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And the answer to that is no, that's not the point that Paul is making at all. To fully grasp this, I'm going to link what Paul is teaching in this passage to what the Lord Jesus taught in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and those should be familiar to you. So let's turn to the chapter we're currently, and this is one of those things I always find it amazing whenever the Lord does this. He doesn't always do this, but when he does, it catches my attention. It's pretty amazing how he can dovetail completely different teaching series. And it's not like I decided, okay, I'm going to set this up so just when we're in Matthew 27, we'll also be in 1 Thessalonians 2. I started the Matthew study 11 years ago, as you know. And I've had many delays in this Thessalonians study, but it just so happens we're in Matthew 27 right when we're in 1 Thessalonians 2. So turn over to Matthew 27 for a moment. We're looking here for information about responsibility for killing the Lord Jesus. Who in history holds that responsibility? And Matthew is very clear about this in his gospel account. So we should be really clear about this as well. Matthew 27, we'll start in verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders are the religious leadership of the city of Jerusalem at that time. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the chief priests and the elders, and we've studied this, so I'm not going to go back through all the details of it, but there's a crowd assembled that day as Jesus is on trial by Pontius Pilate. And there comes this opportunity, as you know, where Pilate offers to release one prisoner to kind of demonstrate the mercifulness of the Roman Empire, though Rome was never merciful. It's a political stunt, basically, a political ploy. And when he offers to release a prisoner, he says, I will release to you either Jesus, who is called the Christ, or I will release to you Barabbas, who was a famous insurrectionist in that generation, leading a rebellion against the Roman authorities. And the crowd is gathered there to hear this offer from Pontius Pilate. And while he makes the offer, the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership of the city, is surreptitiously circulating among the crowd, and they're whispering to key individuals in the crowd to get them stirred up, to cry out, to shout out that they want Pilate to release Barabbas and they want Pilate to destroy or order the execution of Jesus. Verse 21. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Giving them a third opportunity to show mercy to Jesus. They all said, this is now the entire crowd, but a crowd stirred up by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. They all said, let him be crucified. And Pilate answers, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So, conclusion, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, meaning he was not convincing the crowd, they've already been convinced by the Jewish leadership, but rather that a riot was beginning, that's the worst thing that he could allow to happen as the governor of the city, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourself. And he's representing Rome in this circumstance. Now, Rome carried out the actual execution of Jesus. Roman soldiers marched Jesus out of the city, as we're going to be studying this next Sunday in that portion of Matthew 27. He The Roman soldiers marched him out of the city. They nailed Jesus to the cross. They literally are the only responsible figures for the actual physical execution of Jesus. But what Pilate is doing when he says, I'm washing my hands of his blood, representing the Roman authority, he's saying Rome is innocent because Rome made three efforts to release Jesus and you insisted that he be crucified instead. And then this verse that we focused on in our study sometime, and I won't reteach it, but make sure you catch its connection to 1 Thessalonians 2. All the people answered. This is now a representation of the entire city of Jerusalem in this crowd. All the people answered, his blood, meaning responsibility for his death, his blood be on whom? On us and on our children. Now, in our study, and again, I'm not going to take us back to the whole ramping up to this conclusion. What we saw was Matthew is presenting this as a spiritual responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ. Ultimately, there are three parts that are played in the crucifixion of Christ. There's the Roman part, which is the physical execution. There is God's own part, where he offers up his Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. And of course, the Son of God who willingly gives himself as a sacrifice. That's a part that must not be left out of our equation. But the third part is the Jewish crowd, under the influence of the leadership, the wicked and evil leadership of Jerusalem, it has its own responsibility, bears its own responsibility, because they cry out and insist on his crucifixion and politically influence Pilate to do so and to carry out his execution. And they embrace that responsibility and say, that responsibility be on us and on our children. It's that last phrase that's open for interpretation, and there's only two possible interpretations. And only one of those two interpretations is possibly correct. They can't both be right. He could be referring to, or they could be referring to, that they're thinking of all of our children for all succeeding generations that follow us. Meaning, we're speaking for the entire future Jewish community, and we're making all future Jews responsible for the death of Christ. But that's not what they're saying. What they're saying is, his death be on our shoulders, his blood be on our shoulders, and on the shoulders of our children. So it'd be like in this room tonight, those that are adults and then those that have children, you're responsible for what you're embracing and what you're accepting. Now, why is that important? Because this is taking place in the year 30 AD. And a greatly significant event that we've studied in great detail in our Matthew study is going to take place exactly one generation following this day that Pilate is releasing Barabbas and executing Jesus based upon the crowd's cry. And that event is going to be the ultimate and final destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD, 40 years to the day of this event unfolding, which encompasses a full generation of time and kind of rounds up all who were adults and their immediate and personal children. And so that they are going to, in circumstances that are going to take place within a single generation of time from this moment, they're going to experience what it is that Paul is describing. So let's now head back to Thessalonians and let's catch the next key bit of information. I'll come back and I'll address the detail of killing the prophets and we're still in verse 15, being driven out and displeasing God and opposing all mankind. But I want to look at the end of verse 16. If you're looking at verse 16, you'll see a dash in the middle of the of the ESV translation, and then the words following that are, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about something that's going to happen to the Jews who are responsible for killing the Lord Jesus. Spiritually responsible. So which Jews are spiritually responsible for killing the Lord Jesus? The adults in the city of Jerusalem that day before Pilate, who cried out and refused to accept mercy for Jesus, cried out for the release of Barabbas and insisted, based upon the evil and wicked influence of the Jewish leadership of the religious segment in the city. And they insisted on the execution and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They killed the Lord Jesus in terms of spiritual responsibility. And there would be, therefore, a judgment from God himself that would come upon them, but it would also come based upon their own words upon their children. Meaning, the people that cried out that day in 30 AD weren't all alive in 70 AD. Some of them did live so long as to reach 70 AD, but their children would still be alive in 70 AD. But once the events of 70 AD were concluded, that responsibility was resolved, that judgment was finished, the case is closed, the issue is resolved, and the Jews that lived beyond the days of 70 AD no longer bore any responsibility for the death of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, this whole thing that developed in church history based upon this misunderstanding and misapplication of framing the Jews, all Jews in every generation, you know, for 2,000 years to follow as Christ killers, was a complete mangling of these passages. Now, let's look at quickly some passages that will hopefully nail this case down for you. In the Thessalonians passage, Paul refers to killing the Lord Jesus, their responsibility for that. So we looked at that. He also describes the Jews that he's referring to as those that are responsible for killing the prophets. So let's go back to Matthew again, but this time to chapter 23. The Jews killed the prophets. And I believe, by the way, that Paul is intentionally just following the teaching lead of the Lord Jesus in that section of Thessalonians. You know, there are some that so completely misunderstood, even in modern commentaries, completely misunderstood the point that Paul is making. Some try to frame Paul in this section we're studying as he wrote these things about the Jews because he was just so still upset. Remember, when Paul became a believer, he himself experienced persecution following that, and some of the severest expressions of persecution. In one passage, he referred to himself as five times he had been, he had received the Jewish punishment of lashes, 39 lashes, which was the maximum allowed under rabbinic tradition of applying the law of God. Can you imagine five times you've been lashed by this one particular group that's just after you, trying to stop your ministry? And so some commentators have said, Paul was just bitter. He was just vindictive. He just wanted to get even with those Jews that were persecuting him. And so he wrote this section in 1 Thessalonians 2. It was just a super weakness on Paul's part. The rest of his writings you can count on and trust, but this one, he was just sinning as he wrote it. And again, to draw that conclusion is just ridiculous and foolish to misunderstand how Paul is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's teaching something, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. So looking at Matthew 23, Paul says that the Jewish community in that generation was responsible for killing the prophets. I'm just going to look at one verse. We again studied this in detail. But in Matthew 23, look at verse 37. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. This chapter is a chapter of proclaimed judgments from the Lord Jesus upon the city of Jerusalem in a sequence of what we now call the seven woes. This section, starting in verse 37, is the grand finale, the conclusion of his declarations of judgment. And look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. As we saw that this is the intro, really, to the prophecy in chapter 24, which is describing 40 years in advance the great devastation coming from the Roman invasion upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the population of the city and upon the temple of God that was still standing at that time, but not after that time in the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is identified by the Lord Jesus as being responsible for killing the prophets, and Paul, following in his footsteps, identifies them in the same way. The driving us out, I read in Acts chapter 8 already how the early persecution of the church drove the believers out of the city of Jerusalem, and they had to go into the surrounding region of Judea. Paul's referencing that when he said they drove us out. Displeasing God is simply, this one's super easy to describe and real quick to describe, simply that this group of the Jewish people in that generation under the influence of a wicked leadership are standing not on God's side, doing the work of God, honoring the will of God. They're actually set in opposition to God's plans and purposes. The very people that should have been most supportive of the fulfillment of God's plan for all of history, the arrival of the true Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, instead of supporting that and proclaiming that, they actually stood in greatest opposition to that and therefore displeased God. Paul says they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to Gentiles, meaning they made themselves enemies of the entire population of the planet, not willfully and intentionally, but by virtue of their opposition of the gospel. Think of it this way. Like we're in a pandemic right now, and not everybody, but many people's hopes are resting in vaccines that are going to come and save the planet from this pandemic. Think of sin as the far worse pandemic that infected all of history and all of mankind, and there's only one vaccine for it, which is the gospel. And so the ones that are actually trying to bring the vaccine to a dying world, this particular Jewish community rose up and opposed that spread of that vaccine of gospel truth and tried to stop it in its tracks, and in doing so, made themselves the enemy of mankind. Now, Paul uses a very key term, and I hope you kept your place in Matthew 23, because we're going to look at another passage here. He says they're now, by doing this, filling up the measure of their sins. This is kind of a mysterious description, but we did study it in Matthew 23. So look now at verse 29. This is the last of the seven woes that Jesus proclaims upon the religious leadership of Jerusalem. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers." Now, this is the same concept that Paul is now developing in 1 Thessalonians 2. The concept is this. God knows that human beings sin. And he's not happy about any sin that any human being commits. But God does intentionally and purposefully, in his mercy and in his graciousness and in his accommodating human failure and tendency to fail, he allows a certain amount of sin to occur before he brings judgment. Now, that judgment can be against an individual, it can be against a family, it can be against an institution, it can be against a city, it can be against a nation, and in at least one case in Old Testament history. It can be against an entire world. And here I'm referring to the events of the flood of Noah. But in such circumstances, what the Lord does is he basically says this to himself. I will allow them to commit so much sin, but when they reach the limit that I predetermined and pre-measured, when they reach that limit and the cup of their sin is about to overflow, I am going to step in and judge them so that their cup does not overflow. And in that way, tremendously influence the continuation of human history. Now, what Paul and Jesus are both saying is that God had been very gracious to the Jewish community throughout many generations of Old Testament history. He had allowed them a lot of room to fail, but he ultimately drew a boundary line around their failure and around their sin, around their wickedness, around their rejection of his son, their rejection of the gospel of salvation. And when they reach that limit, judgment is ordained to follow. Not follow sometime in the far distant future, but follow immediately upon reaching that limit. Now, the next phrase in the Thessalonians passage is this, and this is in verse 16. But wrath has come upon them at last. Now, the them is clearly the Jewish people of that generation, as we've already established earlier in our study. But what does Paul mean when he says, but wrath has come upon them at last? Well, first, he's referring to this principle of God waiting to pour out his judgment, his wrath, giving them room, giving them merciful and gracious limits to their sin. But when they reach that limit, God then intervenes and acts, not just in the far distant future, at the end of history, at the day of final judgments, when certainly the fullness of his wrath will be revealed, but God's wrath being revealed in the context of actual human history. Now, I referenced earlier the flood of Noah. That's the classic example, but it's certainly not the only one. The events of Sodom and Gomorrah, another example. The events of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, following death of Solomon. That's an example. The subsequent, of course, in 70 AD, destruction of the city of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple is yet another one. And I've just referenced three or four quick ones. But these are just examples of how God acts in this way, which is acting by way of revealing his wrath in history when a people have reached the limits of the pre-measured, predetermined amount of sin that God will allow them before he intervenes. Now, far too many believers in our present generation have issues with that concept, because for many, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. And so, you know, there's this tendency to try to pit God in his Old Testament revelation against God in his New Testament revelation. And the Bible never does that. The Lord Jesus never does that. What we are taught and what we should understand and we should adhere to and hold to with a life grip on this truth is that God never changes. God has never once changed. He never will change. And so whoever he was in Old Covenant history, he is in New Covenant history. What has changed is what God has done for us, which is his son coming and dying his sacrificial death and rising again from the dead and ascending back to heaven to fulfill the plan of God for salvation. But God himself and his way of interacting with human societies has not changed, does not change, will never change. So if he was a God of love, which he certainly was in the Old Testament, he's still a God of love today. And if he was a God of wrath, which he certainly was in the Old Testament, he is today a God of wrath and always will be. Love where love is appropriate, wrath where wrath is appropriate. God, of course, knows how to distinguish what's appropriate. One last detail that we need to tackle, and I think this will be helpful also. Go back to the Thessalonians passage so that we can catch the detail. We'll finish our study here tonight. We're in chapter 2, verse 16. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. This last phrase, but wrath has come upon them. Who are we talking about? Them is who? The Jews of that generation. I'm talking about the generation between 30 and 70 AD. Wrath has come upon them, and this last two words, at last. Now, those two words, as they're translated, I just want you to understand, it's a translation decision on the part of the ESV translators. In this case, I don't think they made the best decision. There are different ways that this can be translated, but if I say to you, wrath has come upon them at last, it lends this meaning to that phrasing, that they deserved wrath much earlier than this, but finally, God has done what he should have done much earlier. Finally, he's shown to them the wrath that their actions have well deserved. Now, while it is true that the Jewish people throughout Old Covenant history had, for the most part, with some shining exceptions, but for the most part had lived in rebellion to the Lord, disobedience to the Lord, and had failed in their covenant responsibilities toward the Lord, and they deserved his judgment before the events of 70 AD, that's not the point of the passage. The word that Paul actually uses here, which is translated in our translation as at last, is a Greek word telos. And it has this meaning to it. It refers to reaching the termination point of a journey or the completion point of a project. And in this case, I think the termination point of the journey, the destination, is really the point. The point is, wrath has come upon them, and it, that wrath that has come upon them, has formed a termination point for them. What do we mean by that? We mean that in the year 70 AD, and we've studied this, so I don't have to hopefully make the detailed case for you here at the very end of our study. I'm just referencing back all the things we've studied before. Something dramatic, spiritually, covenantally, happened in 70 AD. And it changed everything for the Jewish people as defined as a covenant people. Their covenant relationship with the Lord was based around the concept of the city of Jerusalem being the city of his favor and the temple at the heart of the city of Jerusalem being his house, his home, his dwelling place in the midst of his people. But what God had done in the events of the life of the Lord Jesus 40 years before 70 AD is he had vacated his house. He had moved out of his house. All of the events of Jesus cleansing the temple and then going out onto the Mount of Olives and looking back over the Kidron Valley at the temple precincts and describing in Matthew 24 how it was all going to be torn down stone by stone so that not a single stone was left attached to another. And all of the build up to those events being described in that Matthew 24 prophecy. When that happened in 70 AD and the Romans did invade and they did tear down, burn and tear down the temple of God so that it was just rubble when they were finished. That temple has never been rebuilt. And I know some in the Christian community believe it someday will be rebuilt, but I'm just telling you, it will never be rebuilt because the church is the new covenant temple. But nevertheless, when that temple was destroyed, their basis for practicing and expressing a covenant relationship with the Lord was destroyed along with it. No more Levitical priesthood. No more sacrifices for their sins. No more basis for maintaining a covenant relationship with the Lord. The Lord ended his covenant with them and formed in its place a new covenant as Jesus redefined it on the night that he first served his Last Supper to his disciples and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And then we get to the book of Hebrews and we study through it in detail, and the Lord himself describes that the old covenant is an obsolete covenant, a covenant that is in the midst of passing away. And Paul's writing that some 10 years before the destruction of the temple. But when that happened, it was a termination point, a telos, an end point of that covenant relationship between God and his old covenant people. Now, it doesn't mean they're forever excluded from a new covenant relationship with him, but now, if they're going to enjoy a covenant relationship with him, how should they do so? Only by embracing the Messiah that they cried out for his crucifixion, and recognizing and acknowledging that he is God's chosen one. He is God's son, and he sits upon the throne in heavenly glory. And if they believe that he is the true Messiah, the true Lord, the true Savior, they will be embraced and welcomed into a new covenant relationship with him. But apart from that, there is no longer any covenant between God and his old covenant people. It's reached a termination point. So let me just read that again. But wrath has come upon them in a termination point way, so that those events of 70 AD finally ended and concluded that old covenant way of approaching God. There's no longer any temple, no longer any priesthood, no longer any sacrifices. And now it's all summed up in Christ Jesus. All right, so we will end our study here tonight, and Lord willing, as I said, in verses 17 through 20, we have one more study ahead of us that we'll try to get tackled next Thursday night. God bless you.
Thank you.
Wow. Thank you so much.